His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? If you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Really, you know, what we should be about and what we should be thankful for is God working in people's lives. And we've just heard a number of testimonies to that very thing. What I'd like to do this morning is use this little portion of the Sermon on the Mount, which we're traveling through, to both be a challenge to each and every one of us. I think to one degree or another, every one of us in this room violates what Jesus is asking of us. I certainly do myself. And so it could be a challenge, it should bring some conviction, but also should prepare our hearts for, in just a little short while, when we get to communion service and we elevate what Christ did on the cross and the fact that, unlike us, where we often go back on our word or we're not men or women of our word, where God perfectly fulfilled everything that He's ever promised. And so we pray that God will allow us to highlight this at the communion time. And so it's the political season. Is that news to anybody here? No. My brother invited me to a breakfast club on Monday, and I heard former Governor George Pataki. I didn't even know he was running in the race, and I remembered his name, and as he was talking, he was the governor during 9/11, and so it's been a few years ago, and he has his hat in the ring, and he said some things, and then I read the newspaper, talked about him, and said some other things that seemed different, and you know, who's telling the truth? I think one of the reasons why the Donald is popular at all is that somebody feels like at least he's speaking some kind of truth out there, even if it's pretty out there at the edge. Who's telling truth? And so the credibility gap between what is said and what is really true seems to be getting wider. And we can all go and say, politicians, salesmen, car salesmen, you know, whatever. They're, you know, the word is always bigger than you know, than what is really true. And I think what Jesus is saying is, know you, Dave, know you. What kind of people are you when it comes to your word and your performance of your word towards what you want people to perceive about you and what's really true about you? And so I found myself, as I studied Matthew chapter 5, and we'll just look at it in the kind of the you know, try to glean a couple of truths of, I found myself this week complaining less about the politicians who always lie and concentrating more on my own individual life. So let's examine ourselves this morning. Take some moments. Use this time to prepare you for communion as I read Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is His footstool, or don't swear by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Obviously, they didn't have hair dye back then, because you can do that today. You can't naturally do that. I can't wish my gray hair away. That's what it's saying there. But verse 37 is the truth that God wants to clearly land, impress upon, and drive in like a hammer, a nail and a hammer into the center of our hearts. Let what you say be simply yes or no. And then listen to this. And this is not hyperbole. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let it be a yes or a no. So I'm going to ask the Lord to bless us, and we won't spend the longest time in this passage, but we'll use this passage to prepare us for communion. Father, I thank you for your blessing. I'm eternally thankful from my experience and from what over the last 32 years, everything that you've said in your word, you've performed in my life. There's not one area of your word that in 32 years I can say that's not true, it's false, it's an empty promise. Your own son said that he himself is truth. Your word says that you cannot lie. Lord, we are so different from you. Lord, would you just take this passage and when you embed it deep into our heart, might it cause us to examine ourselves, and because of that examination and the conviction that comes out of that, might you draw us closer to yourself where we find forgiveness and graciousness and mercy and love. Might we be more like you in the area of our mouths and our words. In Christ's precious name, amen. Some, like the Quakers, have used this passage to say God never wants you to take an oath. And that is not what this passage is saying. It's not really dealing mainly with oaths. It's dealing with how do you perform what you say you're going to do. It has to do with your faithfulness to your own word and to your own image that you're trying to present and broadcast out there to a group of people. I don't believe personally the Quakers are right when they say they refuse to take an oath. Now clearly there probably is no harm in that, but I don't think that's what God is saying. And so so we know what we're talking about and we're all on the same ground here, let me give you a definition for an oath as it's used by biblical scholars. So here it is, it's up on the board. An oath is making a statement and calling God to witness to the truth of the statement and invoking a curse from God, and then way over to the right for some reason, if in fact you are not telling the truth. So an oath isn't just saying, I swear by God. When you take that oath, and that's why God says be very careful about taking an oath, you're not only calling God to be your witness, you're also calling God to be your judge and to step in if you don't speak the truth or perform your word. You shouldn't do that very quickly. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews were commanded and even encouraged to take oaths. Look at Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. So it's actually in the Hebrew language, it's a command, it's encouraged. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So in Deuteronomy 10, he's basically saying, when you say something, when words come out of your mouth, let them be truthful. And in this passage, he's saying, whatever comes out of your mouth, you be faithful to what you just said. Be faithful to it. We'll look at a verse in just a couple of moments in Psalm 15 that says that you keep your word even if it causes you pain and finances and trouble to do that very thing. God himself took an oath, which he did it for our sake, not for his sake. Write down Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. If I could have you go to that. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So God himself, to stoop down to us, said, I'll make a pledge to you. I want you to know that when I make a promise, I'm unwavering in keeping that promise to you. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, like they did with almost everything that God put in his word, they perverted this idea of taking a vow or bringing God into a situation or a transaction, and they perverted it. And here's what they did, Leviticus 19 and verse 12. So here it is, it's like a command, but they took this phrase right here, this verse, completely out of context. I'll show you. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. So God just simply saying, if you're going to invoke His name, don't do it falsely. Don't say you're a Christian on Sunday morning to the pastor and then behave differently Monday through Saturday. Don't invoke, like, on God's honor, or I swear over the Bible. Don't do that and then do falsely. And so by Jesus' day, here's what they were doing. They were saying, well, God's word says if you're going to take an oath, then if you do it by God's name, then you have to keep the oath. You say, wow, they weren't, you know, they got the real depth of that meaning. So here's what they did. They would take an oath and use everything but God's name. They would say, I swear I'm going to do it based on the temple of Jerusalem. Or I swear I'm going to do it. They would do it in anything other than the name of God. And thereby, the Jewish court said they didn't have to actually keep the oath. Their oath was no good because of the technicality of not using God's name. Now, if you have a Bible, I just want to show you this in Matthew chapter 23. So in Jesus' day, they were taking oaths that they knew that they were never going to fulfill. And they would do it because God's word said it's only important to fulfill an oath if you did it in God's name, if you had the right formula. So I don't have this up on the screen, but just listen as I read Matthew chapter 23 and verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You see how they're nitpicking about the formula for the oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So their vows, I was trying to think of a word picture for this. So their vows and their oaths that they were making for everything would be like speaking in small print. Have you ever like with DirecTV or MediaCom or whatever, and you sign up for their current program and then you get the small print? Or have you ever like gone to Gary for it's all up and up and above board with Gary, and signed a mortgage or whatever, and you realize there's a mound of small print there? And so they would do vows in small print. They didn't want you to actually key in on the small print because the small print disavowed the vow itself. So they committed two sins, Jesus is saying. Their words were not truthful, number one, and their actions were not faithful, number two. So the words that they used, they knew they were not speaking the truth when they spoke them. And then their actions were not faithful because they never had an intention of performing the very thing that they said that they were going to do. So I have a diagram here. So apparently the diagram isn't working up there. But so if you think of two circles, and on the outside circle, there are specific words that we use. Specific words that we use. And on the surface level, Matthew chapter 5 is saying, be careful about the actual words you use. But as is always the truth with God, He goes even deeper than the words we use, and He wants us to think about the intentions that are behind our words. The intentions behind our words. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, a set of verses that you've heard many times. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 34. You brood of vipers, Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So in the Sermon on the Mount, God is always going for the heart. He says, I'm not really as concerned with the formula for your oath. I'm not even really concerned whether you say I'm never going to use an oath or I'm going to use it sparingly. God wants to know what our intentions are for what we say and how we present ourselves. Now, I made a short list. I know you can add to this list ways that we violate Jesus' command to either say yes or no, everything else is evil. Let me just give you a couple of these. This list, ways that we violate, ways that really this list was a personal list and then it became a we list. So when I say you, or it's we. So ways that we violate the command in Matthew chapter 5. We tell outright lies. I mean, think back of this last week and think about whether you actually have told an outright lie. Or very close to that, we omit facts as we're having a conversation. I can't tell you how many times in counseling, divorce counseling, and counseling with teenagers, counseling with adults or whatever, when I find out that there's another side of the story or there's more facts to the story, it wasn't that the person didn't tell truth in what he said. He just didn't tell all of the truth. He omitted things. I can't tell you how many times I said in my own mind or to the person, well, that would have been nice to know. Well, that would have been nice to know. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, right after all these great things are happening in the church and all these unbelievable things are happening, Ananias and Sapphira decided they were going to sell a chunk of land and give the proceeds to the church. And many people were doing it. And God says to Ananias and Sapphira, it's your land. You can do with it as you want. And so Ananias goes and they sell the land, and let's just say they sold it for $100,000 or whatever, and so they sold it for $100,000, and when they presented the money, they presented $75,000 to the apostles. Now the $75,000 is an unbelievable gift, amen? Wouldn't that be a good gift? Okay, that's great. But they presented it as the $100,000. This is like, we sold our piece of property and this is what we got out of it, and we're giving it all. So God knew that they were lying, and the Holy Spirit called them out and said, Ananias, is this, you know, why do you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then a couple of moments later, his wife walks in and did you really sell the land for this much? And she nods, yes, that's what we sold it for. And again, you know, so both of them, it cost them their life. Not because they didn't do something generous. I mean, by anybody's calculation, I think here, if I sold something for $100,000 and I gave $75,000 to the church, that would have been an unbelievable gift. That would have been great blessing. But they lied, or they just omitted the facts of what was really true. Third thing I wrote is we minimize facts. When a complete denial of the facts is not possible, because there's some evidence out there, we minimize them. We talk about it wasn't really that bad in our mind, and so we minimize facts. That would not be having a yes or a no, either way. Or we exaggerate facts. My wife and I, since we both went to biblical counseling, the one of the things they tell you is never use 100% words. And so if I say to her in a fit of despair, you always blah, 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 or you never, or she says it back to me, we have a little common phrase. That's 100% word, Dave, or that's 100% word. Yeah. Yeah, you get it. Pray for me. Don't use 100% words unless they're 100% true. Half-truths. And there's a little phrase, half-truths are what? Whole lies. We get into, especially in our culture, we get into groupthink. And because of the pressure of the group, we don't say what we really mean. I know of one or two individuals just in our own community here. We just had a vote on the sports complex and the swimming pool, and there were people on both sides of the aisle or this or that or whatever. And I know a couple, at least one for sure, who said, because of the group that they were in, yes, I'm voting for that. Yes, I want that. I want that. And when they actually voted, they voted no. They want anybody to know that they voted no. A pastor that I respect said, my respect for the world's opinion is my greatest stumbling block as a pastor. Groupthink. Or how about deflecting attention from the facts? So we change the subject when it becomes uncomfortable. Or when there's clearly something that God is wanting to get at in my life, I point the finger and I say, yeah, but. One of the ways that we violate the command of Jesus is to be a people pleaser. We use superlatives. That's the best ever. Dave, you know what it's so we use superlatives because we want people to like us. We overpromise and we underperform. I'm studying this all week, and I needed to be out in Adel by 7:45 in the morning, and I was running late. And my son called me and said to me, Dad, where are you? And I said, as I was driving across the mile-long bridge, I'm real close to Grimes. What? What in the world? I guess. And then when I got there, you know what I had to say? I mean, this is embarrassing because I'm studying this. Oh, this is how natural this stuff is. And then when I got there, I had to tell, man, the traffic was really bad between Grimes and the interstate. Like, what's going on? I think for believers, one of the ways, and this list could be endless, we're Lord of loopholes. We big corporations, well, they're big corporations, they got a lot of money, so I can take advantage of that. I can use that to my own benefit. One of my favorite commercials, hopefully we'll be able to get it to play here. I'm not saying this is a better insurance company than another, it's just a commercial that I like, is the Geico commercial with Pinocchio. So let's watch it just for a second. What would it be like if our nose grew every time we didn't tell a truth? I wonder if I could greet people at the back door. You know. So Jesus calls us, as we get our heart ready for communion, Jesus calls us to a life of radical truthfulness and undeniable faithfulness. That's what he's saying here. And the Sermon on the Mount is to cause us to examine our life and say, if Christ lives in me, then has there been some change in this area of my life where I'm communicating either by voice or by perception something that isn't true? Radical truthfulness, undeniable faithfulness. Psalm 15 verses 1 through 4. It'd be a great, Psalm 15 would be a great psalm to read. If I could have you go to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, 1 through 4. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And this last little phrase, who swears to his own hurt and he does not change. He makes a commitment and then he realizes what the commitment actually means tomorrow, the next day, or the next month. And so God is looking for a group of people in North Polk who will swear even to their own hurt. They'll keep their promise. They'll keep their promise. And so we want to encourage you to memorize Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Now, as we get ready for communion, as in all of the Sermon on the Mount, God's after our hearts. He's not after behavior modification. Well, I got to shorten up how I say that. I got to change the wording just a little bit. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, old things pass away. Behold, everything becomes new. And so when you come to communion today, if you know Christ as your Savior, could you lay out before Him in the quietness that we're going to have over the next couple of months, could you lay out before Him your words, how you present yourself, what you want other people to think about you, how you use social media for your benefit? Would you bring that before the Lord? Now there's a verse, and then I'll close with a word of prayer, and Nathan will come up and lead us in a song. But there's a couple of verses that I'd like you to start thinking about as we prepare for communion. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 20 through. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So as we come to the communion table, we ought to be doing a couple of things in our little bit of quiet time. Number one, we ought to be laying our own heart out before God. And we ought to be honest with ourselves. And if we say there's sin in our conversation and how we present ourselves, what we want people to think of ourselves, then we ought to confess our sin. And then the moment you do that, then flip your mindset over to Christ, who is the absolute truth embodied in flesh, and every one of God's promises come true in Him. He is the ultimate yes. Everything He's ever said or ever decided to do, He's done. Everything He promises He's going to do, He will do. And so we say, Lord, forgive us in this area of our life. I'm so unlike your Son, but thank you for your Son because He offers forgiveness and He is the ultimate truth, and we bank our life on His truth.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.